All right, starting a new series tonight. Been praying about where to go for about the last week, and I came across something that I think will be a help to us, particularly in this time and then throughout. So notice Job chapter 5 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." We'll read that again. "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, I am so grateful for the internet and the live stream services that we can do this way. I know there's many bad things about the internet, but Lord, I also know you can use us to bring glory to yourself. So I pray tonight as we start this new series, I pray you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Give us understanding, Lord. Give us exactly what we need tonight to help us, Lord, in this day. Speak to our hearts. I do pray if someone's listening that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that tonight would be the night they get that settled and trust Christ. But for the believer, we'd get some understanding, Lord, how you work in this world. So please help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I'd like to begin a new series, mini-series, whatever you want to call it, that I have entitled, if you have your handout sheet, God's Answers for Man's Problems. Now the thought came, I know what you're thinking, I don't have any problems. Oh, we all have them, amen? But the thought came from a book written in 1971 by J. Dwight Pentecost. J. Dwight Pentecost authored, I believe, several books. I know one in particular that I'm very familiar with is the eschatology book, Things to Come, and it's a classic in eschatology. But he also penned another book, wrote another book that had this title a little bit different, and I really liked the thought, and I saw some truths from it. I wanted to, Bible truths, I wanted to give through to us over the next few weeks. And the reason for this series is that so often we are tempted to feel that the world that we live in here in, what is it, 2020 now, and the present problems that we face, whether it be physical problems or mental problems or emotional problems, and the complexities of this modern world, we get to thinking somehow that we're facing things that no other generation has faced. We're the first ones to deal with this, and that somehow these things are new. We get the idea that these things, you know, in 2020 that we're looking at, you know, they go beyond the scope of God and His Word. They're outside the scope of Scriptures. These are things that we really can't find answers for in the Word of God. And we seek our own solutions. We try to figure it out on our own. Or worse yet, we seek professionals. God deliver us from that. But can I remind us this evening that these things are not new? As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear that there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says this, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." Wait a minute, preacher, we didn't have high-speed internet. I understand that. It's talking about the principles and the problems that we deal with. You see, while things we face may have different names, they may have different faces, they may have different ways of manifesting themselves, the problems that you and I are facing are not new. They're not new. We're not the first generation to face a pandemic. We're not the first generation to face mental problems. We're not the first generation to have another generation after us that wants to rebel. We're not the first ones to deal with that. We're not the first generation to deal with sodomy. We're not the first generation that has to deal with sexual promiscuity or unprecedented sin or social upheaval or war. These things have been ever present since Genesis chapter 3. And we must always remember that the Bible still has the answer for every problem in life. Every problem. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Do we still believe that, or do we tune out when we hear that verse? The Bible says that we have God's word, and it's been given to us by inspiration, and it reproves us, corrects us, it gives us a doctrine. I know that's out of order. My point is this, that you and I can be truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. This book has everything that you and I need to live a godly, righteous life in this world. To face any problem that comes our way, we have the answer from his word. So, for the next several weeks, I'd like to deal with God's answers to some of these problems. Not the ones I mentioned before, but some other ones that you and I face today. God's word still has the answer. So tonight, based on what we're dealing with, I'd like to begin with this one problem. And that is this, man's problem of suffering. Man's problem of suffering. You know, one of the biggest questions that unregenerate man in general struggles with is this question. If God exists, then why is there suffering? If there is a God, and we believe there is one, I'm speaking as they're speaking. If there is a God, why is there suffering? Why then does God allow suffering? You know, some have called this question the question as old as time. And it is. But I ask you this, can you answer that question biblically? Do we understand when we're challenged with that question? If there is a God, then why do we see all of this suffering in the world? Author Sharon Dierks writes this, why is there so much suffering in life? Every day we are inundated with news of wars, crime, bullying, traffic accidents, deadly diseases, and the list goes on and on. Our very natural response is to ask why? Why do these things happen? And if God exists, why would he let them happen? It's an interesting question. Why would God allow a virus to sweep the world? Why? Why would God allow a baby to be born with an illness or a disease or to die in the womb? Why does God allow these things? Why does God allow suffering? Well, let's let him answer that question, not me, because he has the answer. Let's go to God's word and see if we can't make some sense of man's problem of suffering and find out what God has to say about that. Let's consider, number one, the reality of suffering. Notice our verse, Job chapter 5. I'll go back to it here in a moment. But we see, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You know, the word suffer is mentioned in 162 verses in the Bible. Most of the time, though, the word is used to mean to allow or to permit. Matthew 19:14, but Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It means to allow or to permit. But many other times, it has to do with what we're dealing with tonight. It has to do with the experiencing of hurt, the experiencing of pain. The Old Testament Hebrew word is, for many of the verses, is the Hebrew word nasa. It's in 611 verses as far as that Hebrew word. The New Testament word is pascho or pathema, used 15 times in 1 Peter. We find it over and over again, this word suffer, particularly in that word, that book of 1 Peter, because they were a people that were experiencing that very thing, suffering. And the word means this, to feel pain. Anybody like to feel pain? I don't. I don't like going to the dentist. It hurts. I've never found one hygienist that made me happy. They all hurt me. But that's what it means. It means to feel pain. It means to be vexed. Listen to this. It means to undergo either emotional or physical hardship or pain. That's what it means to suffer. Webster's 1828 puts it this way: to feel or bear what is painful, disagreeable, or distressing, either in our body or in our mind. Suffering. It's not appealing, is it, when we hear that word? Do you know that human experience, even lost people understand this, substantiates the observation that Job's friend observes here, Eliphaz, in Job chapter 5 and verse 7. Again, he says, "Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." What's he saying there? He's saying that just as sure as the sparks of a fire fly upward, every human being that is born into this world will have to deal with trouble. We all have to deal with suffering, every one of us. Just as sure as the sparks go up, we're going to face it. God tells us in His Word that suffering is a guaranteed thing for all of us. You say, "You're not making this appealing at all, this life." I'm just trying to be biblical. Job 14:1, look at it a few pages over. Perhaps one of the most familiar verse. The Bible says, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days." Notice what it says, "and full of trouble." Ecclesiastes 2:23 says, "For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity." Every human being is going to experience suffering. That's what God promises. Even the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in the upper room, you'd think he'd say, "Well, I'll protect you guys since you're following me and serving me. I'll make sure you don't face any trouble or trial or so." He didn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, he said the opposite. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall not might, but shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Think for a moment of some of the greatest saints in the Bible, and every one of them, bar none, experienced suffering. Abraham experienced a worldwide famine. No food. How about Joseph? Joseph faced suffering at the hands of his brethren. He was trying to live right and do right and be godly, yet he faced suffering. I think of Abigail and her churlish, obstinate husband. Every day for her was probably suffering. I think of David, who faced the unjust attacks from King Saul for those around 17 years. Then later, when he became king, he faced, notice, a three-year famine. Imagine that. No food, no supplies, nothing in the nation for 3 years. I mean, we've been dealing with, what, about 3 weeks or 3 months, somewhere in between there. But I'm just saying, 3 years of that, he faced it as well. Daniel faced suffering. He was taken away from his homeland. He again was a godly young man. He's taken away. He's thrown later into the den of lions for his faith. He faced suffering. But how about perhaps the one we should think of most of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter 2:21, we read, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." How he responded to suffering, we should respond the same way. My point is this, suffering is a real occurrence that no human being is immune to. You know, often the misguided person will cry out when suffering, "Well, what have I done to deserve this? Well, what did I do?" Understand something. It's a part of life. It's a part of the human experience. There is a reality to suffering. So we see, number one, the reality of suffering. And then number two, I want us to consider the root of suffering. The root. So, why do people suffer? Why do Christians suffer? Why? If God is good and God is a God of love and God is a God who is righteous, then why do people suffer? You know, in general, there are two roots of suffering. And I'll get to some reasons after this. But there's basically two roots of suffering. In other words, why suffering in general happens in this world. Why? Well, the first one is this. One of the roots is this. Letter A is man's fallen condition. Go over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Do you know that sorrow descended upon the human race because of what we find happening in Genesis chapter 3? Adam's rebellion against God. Have you ever thought about this? Until Genesis chapter 3, sorrow was a total stranger to the human race. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day, there was no heartache. There was no trouble. There was no sorrow. There was no suffering. But then sin entered into the world. I don't have to read it for time's sake. You know it. The serpent came and tempted Eve, and both Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, and they sinned against God. And sin entered into the world. And understand, once sin entered into this world, everything changed. Everything. And this world became cursed. And because of Genesis chapter 3 and what took place, this world would be, and it will be until it's gone, laden with sorrow. Look at some of the things God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Notice, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Look at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. And ever since then, all of Adam's descendants have been born with sorrow. Why? Because of Genesis chapter 3. So when you and I look at the news, or we look at what's out there, and we see all of the death and the disease and the sickness, and then we look around us and we see aging and birth defects and injustices and violence and all those things, all of them are a result of man's fallen condition. So the first root of suffering is man's fallen condition. But there's a second root of suffering, and that is this: man's sinful decisions. You know, Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death. When we do wrong, guess what? It's going to kill things. It could be physical death. It could be a death of a relationship. It could be the death of a family, the death of a marriage, the death of a church. Those are all the products of sinful decisions. And you and I, because of our relationship to Adam, we are all bent to sin. And do we understand the product of those sinful decisions? Go over to James chapter 1 as a reminder to us. James chapter 1. And let's look at verse 13. Notice we read, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted. Watch this. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Notice, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't blame somebody else. Don't look to our society and our culture and say that's the reason of all this. No, it's because of our sinful decisions. One preacher put it this way. We live in an unredeemed body, in the midst of an unredeemed creation, with an unredeemed nature within us. Even if we are saved, as long as we walk through this life, we walk through that which we often refer to as the valley of tears. And that is true. And much of that is a result of our own sinful behavior. You see, sinful behavior, sinful decisions bring sorrowful results. You know, the 1960s was a tumultuous decade. It really was. We could look at many decades, but filled with great sorrow. Life magazine coined it as the decade when everything changed. Do you know that during that decade, that was the decade that John F. Kennedy, our 35th president of the United States, was assassinated? That's so sad. In 1963. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who was fighting for humanity, fighting for the civil rights of every human being, was shot and assassinated, killed in 1968. In 1968 as well, Robert Kennedy was assassinated. I mean, it was a terrible time. All the upheavals on the universities, all the mess, the civil rights mess in the South that was going on. Man, all kinds of tragedies. All happened. Why is that? Because of the sinful decisions of men. You say, why didn't God stop these things? Well, can I remind us tonight that God created man with a free will? He did not create puppets. He created people. And blaming God for man's sinful behavior is like blaming the automobile manufacturer for someone who drives their car into a tree and says it's their fault. No, understand, suffering is rooted in general. It's rooted in two things. It's rooted in man's fallen condition and man's sinful decisions as well. So we see the reality of suffering. We see the root of suffering. And then thirdly, we're going to look at some reasons for suffering. That's on the back side of your page. So the question may be asked, and we may often hear this, okay, but God still has control, doesn't he? And so why does he allow people to suffer? Why does he allow people to do things? I should go back to the blaming God for man's behavior. But I want you to think of this. Why did God allow suffering in Abraham's life? Why did he allow a famine? Why did he allow Joseph to go through those things? Why did he allow David to be chased by Saul? Why did he allow all those things in those people's lives? Well, let's answer that biblically. You know, the goal of God in people's lives is twofold. Here's what God is trying to do in the life of everyone. Number one is this. He's trying to bring all men to salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, one of the reasons, and I'm not speaking for God, but one of the reasons that God could be doing this virus is for men to wake up and realize, you know what, I'm not going to be here forever. And tomorrow's not certain. And so I need to get right with God. I need to figure this thing out about heaven. Well, can I say this? Go to the Word of God. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He died for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And if anyone will simply repent of their sin and trust him as Savior, they can have eternal life. Eternal life is not in a church. It's not in a religion. It's not in some religious ceremony. It's not in your good deeds. It's not in you trying to treat someone in a good way or turn over a new leaf. It's in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Maybe God is trying to get people's attention here around the world. That would fit with his word. And I believe it to be true. But there's a second thing God's trying to do in the lives of people, and that is this, to produce Christ-likeness in his children. Do we understand that the goal of God in your life and my life is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's not trying to make me rich. He's not trying to make me popular. He's trying to make you like Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so God is trying to produce Christ's likeness in us. But remember, God is working with people. People that have a free will, and people are different. Some people are soft and pliable in the hand of God. Others are stiff-necked and hard. And so God deals with individuals differently. But he's trying to do what I just said a moment ago in the lives of all of us. So what are some of the things that God uses suffering for to produce in people's lives? Well, I want to give you three of them here, this A, B, and C. I want us to look at three people that suffered and the lessons we learned from them. Let's first go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 7. You know the story. And I'll give you the blank here in a moment, the sheet word. Notice 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God had given to Paul an infirmity, suffering. He gave it to him. Many believe, and I'm of this belief, that it was an eye infirmity based on Galatians, a book of Galatians. But why did God do that to him? Why? It says very explicitly here that it was given to him. Who gave it to him? God did. Nobody wants an infirmity. But God gave it to Paul. Why? Well, let's think a little bit about Paul. Paul was a man that received more New Testament revelation than any other man. He planted more churches with others than any other man. He was caught up in the third heaven like no other man that is recorded in the New Testament. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He penned more New Testament books than any other man. But then in verse 7, Paul says God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And he tells us why. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation. He says it again at the end of verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Why was Paul given this suffering? Why did he experience suffering? Here it is, write it down. Because God was removing his self-sufficiency and pride. To remove self-sufficiency and pride. Do you know the nature of all of us is to be prideful? Especially when God gives us a gift or a talent. And we're pretty good at it. Well, be careful. Because God has a way of humbling all of us, bar none. And that's what he's doing here with Paul. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. You know, we've seemed in our day and age, we've seemed to turn that thing around. We seem to tell God, without us, he can't do anything. We have it backwards. Without him. And what happens is we get up on our high horse because we do something well, or we get compliments and so forth. And what does God do? Often this is what he did with Paul. He wanted to remove that self-sufficiency. He wanted to remove his pride. So what did he do? He caused him to suffer. By the way, it was a long one. He begged God, please take it away, please. Thrice he brought it to the Lord. And God said, no, you need this. Do we live that way? Do we have that attitude? You see, suffering, understand what suffering does. It reminds us that we cannot do this without God. It reminds us that we need Him. Boy, if everything were running smooth in our lives, I'll tell you what, we'd be walking pretty proud, wouldn't we? Boy, I got this life licked. My cupboards are full and my bank account's doing well. My marriage is going well and my kids are doing well. And boy, I got this thing down. Yeah, watch out, because long is going to come a trouble in your life. It's going to humble you. It's going to drive us to our knees and then put our faces in the Bible and ask God for help. So that's one of the reasons for suffering. How about another one, number two? Not only did Paul's suffering removed self-sufficiency and pride. And let's look at another man quickly. Let's go to the book of Job. You can't preach a message on suffering without talking about Job. Look at Job chapter 42. What does Job's suffering teach us? Well, a lot of things. But I want to point out one thing that he says he learned. The classic example of suffering in the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is Job. We won't go to Job 42, but in Job chapter 1, you know how God describes him. Purposefully, he tells us that he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and escheweth evil. He loved God. He loved his family. He offered sacrifices to God. He even offered sacrifices for his kids and his family. He cared so much about their walk with God. My point is this, Job did nothing wrong. So why did God allow suffering in Job's life? Well, here's one reason we find in Job chapter 42. Notice verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Notice verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Here's the second reason that God allows suffering, and that is this. This is your letter B. To realize God's presence. To realize God's presence. Do you know through Job's suffering, it's the same with you and I, he had come to a heightened, more personal, more intimate, experiential knowledge of God. Again, look at verse 5. I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Have you ever noticed that it's in those valleys, it's in those times of suffering, in those deep pits that you, maybe when you lose a loved one or you're going through a health issue or a loved one's going through a health issue, that it's at those times that our hearts are so sensitive to God and we recognize His presence. I know He's always there, but He's there in a special way. His Word comes alive. Our ears are open to His instruction. Our God becomes real to us. But our old nature is so wicked that it takes suffering to remind us of that. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. We don't like that, but that's how God works. So we see Paul's suffering removed self-sufficiency and pride. Job's suffering caused him to realize God's presence. Now go to the third person. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And here's a man in John chapter 9 who suffered for an extreme period of time. John chapter 9. Notice verse 1. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind. Notice, blind from his birth. By the way, I would call that suffering. Blindness at all is suffering. A hindered eyesight is suffering. But here's someone who was blind from his birth. And notice, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They had the idea, well, somebody sinned. You know, that's how we deal with suffering. Well, what did I do wrong, God? Nothing. I'm trying to do something here in your life. And so Jesus responds, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. Here it is. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Again, this man that suffered for an extended, extreme, long period of time that was born blind. Why? We're told in verse 3. So that this man could be used as a testimony to the power and the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we say so often, please, Lord, extend my influence on people. But you know, that might include suffering. You know, there are some people in whose lives that God allows suffering so that they can be a testimony of Him to other people. So that people can see them and what they're going through and the difficulty and seeing them standing strong and their faith strong. And boy, what a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ is of the power of Him in their lives. Through their dealing with the suffering, they are a testimony that others can see God's grace and God's enablement and God's sufficiency in their lives. And when they see that, it draws men to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's done through suffering. Suffering. I think some of the folks in our church and some of the things they've been through since I've been here. I mean, the death of children, miscarriages, heartaches, heartbreaks, all kinds of things. And I've watched many come shining through that. And I'll tell you, what a testimony that is to me. To see that they're still serving the Lord and loving God, although their heart is aching, their heart is breaking, and they're having to deal with a situation that no one else has had to deal with. And I'll tell you what, their testimony just shines through, and people see Jesus Christ in them. But that ministry would never have been if it weren't for suffering. For suffering. You see, some of the reasons, that's not all of them, but as we look at three different people in the Bible that suffered, we see some reasons to remove that self-sufficiency and pride, to realize God's presence in our lives, and then thirdly, to reveal a testimony for Christ. And then lastly, and we're done here, number four is this. Not only the reality of suffering, the root of suffering, the reasons for suffering, number four is this, our response to suffering. So let me ask you something. What happens when suffering comes into your life? I know sometimes things are chastening of God. I'm not talking about that right here tonight. I'm talking about something that you did not ask for, something that you did not fill out the application for. I mean, something that God just brought into your life. Can I ask you something? How do you respond when it takes place? Do you despise it? Do you do everything in your power to get out of it? Do you detest it? Do you allow that circumstance to get you bitter at God? Or do you do what the Bible says we ought to do? You say, what's that? Well, go to Romans chapter 5. Let's find out. Romans chapter 5. Notice we read in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Wait a minute, is that what it really says? We glory in tribulations? We glory? We welcome them, we embrace them, we glory in them. How can we do that? Well, he tells us why. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God uses those tribulations. He uses the suffering. He uses the troubles and the trials in our lives to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. That's what He wants. And that's what we ought to want. One more verse and we're done. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Another admonition. Look at verse 2. My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I talked about joy before. That's Sunday night. It's not talking about us singing and dancing and clicking our heels up and saying, boy, that's not that happiness, although joy is expressed in certain ways. This joy is this deep confidence that we have in our God, knowing that God's in control and God will get me through it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, it's a trying of your faith worketh patience. Look at verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. You should circle that word, let. That she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Why is that wisdom in there all of a sudden? Because the natural man doesn't joy at tribulations. But we should, if we ask God for wisdom, knowing that suffering is going to occur in our lives because of man's fallen condition. It's going to occur because of man's sinful decisions. We're going to be sinned against. But when God allows it in our lives, he allows it for a reason. It's a part of his plan. It's a part of him drawing us to himself and making us into what he desires for us to be. It's all produced from suffering. You see, the man's problem of suffering is that we see it. But if we don't understand it biblically, we'll ask the same questions that the unregenerate man asks. Well, if God is in control, why is all of this happening? I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I experiencing this? Read through this again sometime. Because God has a purpose in suffering. And it's always for our good. Amen? Let's pray together.